Changing gear a little bit, we're going to get straight into 1 Timothy. We're going to try and take bits of 1 Timothy throughout these next few weeks, and we're going to try and pick out some of the themes that are hopefully relevant to our lives, the with God life. Last week we started thinking a bit about the themes in 1 Timothy and how, especially compared to something like Ephesians, which is written to the same people, 1 Timothy deals with some of the really practical things about what it is to be church together. Some of the things that come up, and a question which overarches the 1 Timothy, or actually all of the pastoral epistles, those ones toward the end of the New Testament, is how much of this is about a local church and its problems there and then, and how much of it are principles we can draw out. And that's a constant conversation for the last 2,000 years that we've been having as a church. How do we understand God's word for today? We can't just lift it and put it into today's context. We've got to think about it and understand the principles and then apply them to our lives. And this is true too of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And Jill's going to come and read for us. Thanks, Jill.
When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations, which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. We know that the law is good when used correctly, for the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God.
Brilliant, thank you. So, Father, as we come to your word, we pray, as we have done through many decades in this place, you'd help us to understand these words for our age, for our lives, not just to inform us and to educate us, definitely not just to pass the time, but to transform us, that your spirit might be breathing new life into us because of these words this morning, and we might take seriously what it is to live a life of love, from genuine faith and hope and purity of heart. Give us that clear conscience as we listen to you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Okay, I don't know how many of you have a Facebook account. Just give me a little squeak if you have a Facebook account. That wasn't a squeak, that was a raising your hand. I was thinking of a squeak. Okay, and when you set up your Facebook account, and I can go check this, there is an opportunity to put up your photographs and your kind of inside leg measurement, your GCSEs and your 100-meter swimming badge. And then you can put on your relationship status. And there are various options. And if you are a millennial, if you don't know what one is, you're not one. If you are a younger person, very often, in the old days we called it dating or going out, you would now talk about your relationship based on that Facebook status. And if someone was seeing somebody, which is like the precursor to going out, I know, it's confusing, they would say, have you changed your Facebook status? I.e., have you gone from being single into a relationship? So here are some options. And if you haven't checked this on your Facebook account, you might want to make sure you got it right. So you can say you're single. You can say you're in a relationship. You can say you're married, in a civil partnership, in a domestic partnership, which is a similar thing with American, in an open relationship, don't Google that, separated, divorced, widowed. Or, and this is my point, it's complicated. You can have a relationship status that says, it's complicated. Of course, that just makes me do what I wanted to do with Yvonne and her plant. Well, what kind of plant is it? Well, how is it complicated, you might say? But as I reflected on that and thinking a bit about the whole of 1 Timothy and especially this bit today, and also about my own relationship with God, I think if he and I were Facebook friends, I would have to put on there, it's complicated. I find it difficult to hear some of the language we use around loving God, if I'm honest. And some of the songs, that the modern songs, are also have got some very intimate words. People would, and I'm not criticizing them, but it's not for me, talk about being in love with Jesus. And I understand that. But I use that language about my wife, which I don't use about my parents or my children. I talk about loving my parents and loving my children, but being in love with my wife, although that's something which ebbs and flows a bit, doesn't it, if you're married? Don't laugh. It's true, right? You can't be in love with somebody every moment, every day. But it's a bit more honest, perhaps. And so for me to say about my relationship with Jesus, to say I'm in love with him, I don't think that quite works for me. It feels overly feeling, overly emotional, even maybe sexual, doesn't quite work for me. I would want to say it's complicated. And why is it complicated? Well, because loving God, of course, devotion most certainly, and this is not some crisis of faith, don't worry about this, but over 40 years now, I've been reflecting on what it means for me to be a Christian, and having just turned 50, it kind of gave me a chance to think again about whether I want to keep doing that, in living my life in the way that I have been. But I think, and this helps me, American psychiatrist, you will know of him, M. Scott Peck, wrote The Road Less Traveled. He writes this, I think this is helpful, it's on the screen. He says, love is the will to extend oneself for the purpose of nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. I like that. The will to extend oneself for the purpose of nurturing one's own or another's spiritual growth. It's like that love is an extension of beyond our own limits in order to benefit other people. That's kind of the point. And then Peck continues, when we love someone, our love becomes demonstrable or real only through our exertion. I think that's interesting. Through the fact that for someone, or even for ourselves, we take an extra step or walk an extra mile. Love is not effortless. To the contrary, love is effortful. And that's kind of what I think I'm getting at when I think about my own relationship with God. The love is not effortless, love is effortful. But yes, my love for God is characterized by effortfulness. It's hard work sometimes to love God. Or is it just me? Some of you are looking like I've just kind of turned into something the wrong color. Because my default position is not to pray for my enemies or love those who persecute me. My default position is to be mean and grumpy. No, I know it's hard to believe. My default position is not to forgive, but to hold on to stuff. My default position is to look after myself and my own. And as I read the gospel, it keeps telling me that that's not what this is about. And so in that sense, it's effortful. Do you see where I'm going with this? That actually, that this is not a natural experience for us. That God's love, yes, it may be completely free, but it also costs me everything, ironically. It's complicated. My love for myself and my way of doing things and my love for God causes a clash often. And if it doesn't, then we're not being paying attention. That's what it means to have faith. Christ in me compels me to forgive and pray for those who persecute me, to love with generosity, and to allow that love to transform my life from my default position of who I want myself to be to a renewed position of Christ-likeness. And that's effortful and complicated. And so when you see these Christian posters, I think, yeah, but. Do you think that? Feel far from God? Guess who moved? Yeah, but. What about the times when it feels like you haven't moved and God has? You know, love those who persecute you. Hate, pray for those who do you harm. Yeah, but. Really? Maybe it's just me. You guys are obviously saints. Anyway, it's all by way of introduction. That when I read the first chapter of 1 Timothy, it makes me feel a bit sorry for those Judaizers, the Jews that Paul is calling false teachers. I think it's really easy just to cast ourselves and say, well, like Jude, oh, we knew he was bad all along. Well, if you were there, you wouldn't have known he was bad. Remember when Jesus said, he said, one of you will betray me? And they all said, well, surely not I, Lord. They didn't say, oh, we know he's Judas. We always knew he was a bad apple. They didn't know. It's very easy to look back and say, oh, of course these guys are wrong. So I have some sympathy with these Jews who are trying to work out what it means to be a Jew and be a Christian. And they've taken some wrong turns, and Paul's very clear about that. But Paul can be quite harsh, can't he? Quite difficult, I think, to get on with. He's one of these guys, and when it comes to eternity, I'll go and say hello. But I think there are other folk I'd want to spend more time with. And some of you are here. So anyway, back to my notes, what I could say if I could speak. So verse 3 and 4, Paul says, when I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. There were those from a Jewish background who were teaching and speculating on the place of the law of the Torah. They were developing complicated and convoluted laws that had to be accomplished around food, around marriage, around sex, around all kinds of things which were inconsistent, Paul thinks, to the way of Jesus, the way of love, not faithful to his way. And Paul calls them, I think rather unfairly, false teachers. They were trying to find their way, and they were focusing far too much on the law of Moses and nowhere near enough on the teachings of Jesus. And of course, we know that the law is so important to Judaism, so important. And the Jewish Christian has this tension between how much they've understood the law of Moses thus far and all those rules and regulations and ways of being and cultural norms. And then the life of Jesus comes along and think, well, how much do we continue and how much do we leave? And what applies from the Old Testament, or the Testament, as it was called, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, how much do we take with us into Christianity, and how much do we say, well, that's been fulfilled by Christ in his life? It's complicated. And if anyone tells you that being a Christian isn't complicated, they've not been paying attention, because it is complicated. It's difficult. Jews had developed this whole religious code about what to wear and when to wear it, what Sabbath looks like and what you should do on Sabbath, what health means and how you should be when you're ill or otherwise, rules about blood. You couldn't even die without having a religious code about what to do in the moment of death and then after death, even when you're dead. There's all these laws and rules that kick in. It was a fastidious understanding of what it means to be right and pure and have genuine faith. And then along comes Jesus. Now, we think he's the hero. But just imagine, you have all this way of being, all this way of thinking, handed down from generation to generation, a whole system of life that's geared around the law of Moses, and Jesus comes and reigns on their parade. Because the very things that were meant to embody the love of God have become stumbling blocks to God's love and grace. He tackles head-on the food laws. He eats with the people he wasn't meant to eat with. He tackles the purity laws. He talks about illustrations where Samaritans, of all people, are the heroes of the story, and the religious elite weren't. He eats and stays with and engages with deep theology with a Samaritan woman at a well, a woman with some reputation, stamping, it looks like, all over the purity laws. He allows a woman who's hemorrhaging blood to touch him, which he really shouldn't do with a good Jew, never mind a rabbi. When it comes to the dead, sometimes he calls them out of the grave. Sometimes he touches them. He lays on top of them and they come to life. There was no need for that unless you're trying to stamp all over the purity laws. He comes to the Sabbath and he heals on the Sabbath and he teaches on the Sabbath. And he even picks corn on the Sabbath. Or was it wheat? Picks something on the Sabbath. He comes along and he says that the law is good, but good for one thing. And Paul picks this up in Romans. The law is good for showing you how much you need saving. The law is good for showing how bad we are. The law is good because it shows you you can't reach the incredible place where God wants you to be holy. The law is impossible to fulfill. That is the point. You need a savior. And we need to remember that God has always saved by grace. It's not that God of the Old Testament was grumpy and saved by the law, and then when he came to Jesus, he was happy and saved by grace. God has always saved by grace. Righteousness has always been through faith. And these Judaizers were trying to say that the old way of interpreting the things of God must somehow be melded, be merged together with the way of Jesus. And Paul's saying, you've got it all wrong. You've got all, you're focusing on this speculation about what the law is all about and how it's meant to work. You're trying to get this tiny detail correct and you're missing the whole big picture. Jesus does the same in Matthew 23, is it? Where he says, they're trying to strain a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's a great illustration, isn't it? You're looking for a gnat and you swallow a whole camel because you're focusing on the wrong thing. You're majoring on the minors. There's a sermon coming later in a few weeks' time called Majoring on the Majors. Well, then what are the majors? What are the things we should be focusing on? So verse 5 for me is really important. Have you got that PowerPoint up? Brilliant. That's it, just flick through those bits. There we go. So verse 5, the purpose of my instruction, that's like having an essay, isn't it? When you write a good essay, you're meant to say the purpose of this essay is to? Have you been taught that? Or if you're a teacher, you write on the board, this is the learning point. Paul does the same. The purpose of my instruction, we should pay attention, is that all believers will be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. We should print that out and put it up somewhere. Filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. That's what Paul is looking at. That's what his instructions are. Love, relationship through God in Jesus, it comes from this pure heart, this clear conscience, and genuine faith. Now, I am resisting making that a three-point sermon. The energy I've used this week not to do that is astonishing. But I want to get into the next bit a little bit, because there comes a list. This being Paul's instruction, what I want you to understand is that I want you to be filled with love, and that love doesn't come from the law. It comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. And then he gets into this list. And this is a list of people who don't exhibit these things. It's a list of people who aren't filled with love, who don't have a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. And, well, to be honest, it's not a list you want to find yourself on. Because it's not a very nice list at all. Verse 9, the law was not intended for people to do what was right. It's for people who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy. Do you want to be on that list? I was hoping you might respond to that. Okay, no is the answer, right? I know it's not a family service, but you can still show me you're still there. Who kill their father or mother, commit other murders, who are sexually immoral, practice homosexuality, slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. Well, that's not a great list to be on. And I want to just take 5 minutes to take a sidestep out of that, because as I read that, and I haven't chosen 1 Timothy before this reason, but there's three themes that come up in Timothy which are really interesting for me. One of them is about homosexuality. One's about women, and one's about slave traders. And it seems that we need to think about how we understand scriptures using those three themes and applying the same hermeneutic or the same lens or key to understand all three of them, because it's in the same book. So rather than cherry-picking different verses, this is all actually in the same book. I want to spend a few moments thinking a bit about homosexuality, making a few comments. This is not my final word on it, but I do want to just pick out, because it's in this list. And it's in a list which sounds a bit mean. It's in a list of people who kill their parents, who are ungodly and sinful, who for whom nothing is sacred and defile what is holy, who are slave traders, are sexually immoral, liars, and promise breakers. That's a pretty damning list, isn't it? So to put in homosexuality in there, regardless of where you stand on the same-sex issue, seems a little bit unusual in terms of the context. You think, well, why would this be there? What is it there for? Why is it pointed out or singled out as something which we need to be thinking about? Those who practice homosexuality, it just doesn't seem to fit. It's like a category error, if you like, regardless of your thinking about same-sex attraction. And for me, one of the key principles, because of verse 5, that the purpose of my instruction is that believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, clear conscience, and genuine faith, that list seems to be the opposite. Those for whom love is not a motivating factor, who don't have a clear conscience, who don't have a genuine faith. And so that, for me, makes the homosexuality thing stand out and worthy of our attention. And so what we normally do in these occasions is we normally look to the Greek, because the Greek has the answer for everything. The Bible or the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, and so we look at that. Unfortunately, it doesn't help us very much, because only the word that Paul uses, which is arsenokoitai, is actually a made-up word. He puts two words together, male and bed, and puts them together. So where else has he done that? Well, only one other place. And that's in 1 Corinthians 6. You can look at that, and we'll come back to this in months to come. So then, well, if there's nowhere else in the Bible, then who else is talking about this word in the ancient Near East? Well, nobody, unfortunately. It's literally a word that no one picks up on. And only when it's used, only when that list from 1 Timothy 1 or from 1 Corinthians 6 is used. It's used in that context, but not on its own. So it's really, really hard to understand what it means, because if you take one word that means one thing and one word that means something else and put them together, you make a third word which means something different again, doesn't it? If I take the word fly, you've got an imagination of a fly. If I take the word butter, see where I'm going with this? You get butterfly, you're thinking of something very slidey and greasy. So we have to be really careful to take two meanings without making a third. We have to be really careful with the word. And it's impossible to know what that word really means. And in the Bible here, it says those who practice homosexuality. And especially because Paul could have chosen so many other words, loads of other words, like we have in the English language, loads of other words for homosexuality, and doesn't choose to use that, but chooses to use this male men bed word, which is really hard to understand, a compound word. Some scholars look back to Leviticus chapter 20, where it talks about males who lie with males, and in the Greek version of the Old Testament, they can see there's some parallels there that Paul might be borrowing from that. But that's a leap of faith, and especially when it doesn't really fit the context, when we think about same-sex attraction being something which people do in a loving way as opposed to an unloving way, which is what the rest of the list is about. So it's something just to hold in our minds. So then we say, well, how was the Bible translated over the last 400 years? Brace yourselves. So here is how this word has been translated over the last 400 years. I have all the references if you're interested. Buggerers, abusers of themselves with mankind, the brutal, sodomites, liars with mankind, homosexuals, not until 1946, interestingly, pervert, homosexual perverts, homosexuals offenders, and practicing homosexuals. Cheery list, isn't it? But none of it's positive. It's all very negative. And most Christians have no idea that when they read the word like homosexuals in the Bible, that it's a hotly contested word. And it is very much a hotly contested word. So what's Paul talking about? Is he talking about consensual adult sex? Is he talking about male boy sexual abuse, prostitution or rape or abuse of slaves? One scholar writes this. He says, in Imperial Rome, same-sex activity was strongly associated with idolatry, slavery and social dominance, often the assertion of the strong over the bodies of the weak. And there's lots of evidence in the first century Rome of same-sex behaviour being primarily understood as happening between adult men and adolescent boys, masters and servants. Well, Paul picks up servants later in 1 Timothy, we'll get to that. So that's a kind of an abusive prostitution relationship whereby men who were already married wanted to express their dominance over other people and did so in a homosexual way. So that seems to be talking more about abuse than about sex to me. And all excesses of lust and prostitution would come under this category of those who are not filled with love, who don't have a pure heart, who don't have a clear conscience and a genuine faith. Now, what's really interesting is that the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, has taken this to task. And now, if you've done any academic research in theology, if you want to quote the Bible, you have to quote the NRSV. If you are an NIV baby, then I'm sorry, you can't quote the NIV. It's not, quote, authoritative enough. And the New Living Translation, well, that's not even close. So you quote the New Revised Standard Version. That's all you have to do in academic papers. But it's been updated. And listen, look and see how it's updated. Is that on the next slide, Graham? This is literally taken off the website this morning of the Bible Gateway. You've come across the Bible Gateway? Oh, that's very small, isn't it? I'm sorry. That's really small. What was I thinking? Okay, that's a screenshot of my thing this morning. So this is what the New Revised Standard Version, updated edition, says. It says, now we know the law is good if one uses it legitimately. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who engage in illicit sex, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I was entrusted. So give it two more clicks, Graham, and you'll get the things lit up. But it says they're men who engage in illicit sex. That's an interesting translation. And underneath is a little footnote. Do you ever go looking for the footnotes? I hope you do. And it says, 1:10, meaning of Greek uncertain. Now that is really interesting because it makes me think, as I was growing up, if this was the Bible that I'd read, how would the teaching have been in the church I grew up in terms of same-sex attraction? But it makes more sense to me of the context. And so what I want to do is just leave it there for now. I don't particularly want to stir the pot, but I don't want to ignore it either. I do want to say, what's that phrase? It's complicated. And it's really important that we take these seriously. I can send you the link to that. You can just look on Bible Gateway. You can buy online at the moment the updated edition of the NRSV. And there's lots of changes. 20,000 changes they've made in the Bible. They've made things like the Jewish festivals have been capitalized. So Passover and Sabbath have capitals to respect the fact they come from a tradition. Slave girl has now become female servant to respect the fact that these people were abused. Folk who were demon-possessed now are people with demons. So it's trying to bring it up to date with the language that we use on an everyday basis. And this is particularly important because the 1 Corinthians 6 thing does the same, is it recognizes the Greek's uncertain. So rather than just plumping for a translation and saying this is what it says, and you can speak to Ron about this, this is his stock and trade about Bible translation, sometimes it's a complicated action. And to recognize that complication is really helpful, I think, in that. But the point is, the point of all this is, and don't get lost in this, otherwise we'll do exactly what Paul says not to do, we must make sure we're focusing on the majors and not on the minors. And Paul's saying that he's taking to task those folk who are taking something of the law and of making it very, very convoluted and complicated and missing the point that to love God is about loving and allowing that love to come to full fruition in our lives. Not allowing the law of Moses or anyone else's law to come before the law of love. And that's what needs to dwell in our hearts, I think, today. That true faith, genuine faith, pure heart, and a clear conscience overflows with love. And that love is effortful because sometimes it feels like we need to work hard in order to be loving. And that, of course, is why the Holy Spirit is a God's gift to us. It's because if life was easy to live and then God says, oh, have my spirit too, because that will make you feel super warm all day long, that's not the point. It's because the life that God calls us to live is impossible without his spirit. Impossible. It's impossible to please God without the spirit of God. That's why we can sing, it's your breath in our lungs that we bring back to you, because we can't live in this world a moment without your inspiration. And that's true for our Christian lives especially. That we might use his spirit, allow God's spirit in our lives to look at the planks in our eyes rather than the specks in other people's eyes. And I hope as we reflect on this week in our growth groups, and as we think about in the next few weeks to come, looking at 1 Timothy, a fair question to ask us as people who are also in a local church context is that over the years or weeks or months or however long it's been since I've been a follower of Jesus, and for me that's been nearly 40 years, do I know more theology? Yes, I do. Can I read Greek? If I try really hard, I can. Have I endured years of sermons? I most certainly have, as have you. Do I know how the church works? Mostly, yes. Can I recite scriptures off the top of my head? Lots of them. And then sometimes in different versions, including my own. Can I quote whole passages of Psalms? Yes, I can. Does any of that matter? No, it doesn't. The question is, have I loved? Have I in Jesus become a great lover? Have I allowed the lover of my soul to pour out his love into my life and into other lives because of me? That is the question. So if Jesus and I were Facebook friends, and he has far more sense than to go onto Facebook, I would have to say it's complicated. But then maybe because I make it complicated, maybe it's not complicated at all. Maybe it's really simple. Maybe it was always only and ever will be about God's love in my life and then my love in the lives of other people. That's for me what it means to live with a pure heart and a clear conscience.